We were in this passage last time around. We were in here, but we want to finish up with one part of this. We kind of started the discussion last time around. So let's start off first with prayer and then chug right along. Father, we thank you for giving us your word, and we ask for your spirit to help us understand more about you. Father, we thank you for all these things in the name of your son, Yeshua. Amen. All right, so the passage we're going to be looking at here is actually, we're going to be in John chapter 14, verses 25 through 31. Yes. That was not the amended version of chapter 15. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You have heard I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let's go up from here. So we're closing out the discussion that was happening during Pesach, and as the Messiah was talking with his students. And this passage here we're going to be looking at kind of goes off in a number of different directions, because a lot of what's rooted here and the words that are used here show up in a lot of places throughout the Word. So as we start with this first part, we encountered this earlier in John chapter 14 and verse 16, this word helper that we have up there, parakletos. Parakletos is the word that's translated helper. In some translations you have comforter, and that is the starting point. We saw that first off in verse 16 of this chapter, but we're also going to encounter it in chapter 16, verse 7 as well. And this particular word, parakletos, comes from parakleto, and that particular word, parakleto, is used in a number of different ways throughout the word, but its base meaning, coming from the Thayer's lexicon, is to call to one side, to call for someone, to summon someone, or to address someone, or to speak to someone. Now, in the cases where it's talking about speaking to someone or addressing somebody, those ways that someone is addressing someone else is in the form of admonishing someone, exhorting someone, to beg someone, to entreat, beseech, using a whole bunch of 50-cent words that don't use much anymore. I don't know if you beseech someone lately, but sometimes I do that for more time on a project. I beseech you! No. To console somebody. We're going to be talking a lot about that here today with this meaning of the word. To encourage and strengthen by consolation. Also talk a lot about that. And a meaning where we're going to be kind of taking a little bit of a side trip, or I should say maybe hitting the rewind button in the book a bit, is in the meaning of to comfort. Now, in the Septuagint, parakleto, and variations of that, whether it be parakletos or some other form of that, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, it shows up a lot in the words of either nocham or nacham, are two Hebrew words where it is translating that. Now, you might I've noticed this in the few notable people like Nahum or Nahum. The Nahum is how his name is there, and that simply means comfort. So when you're thinking about the book there, the guy, the prophet's name is Comfort, and when you see in there messages of comfort. And Nehemiah or Nehemiah, as you see him, that also has comfort in there. So comfort of God, or God is my comfort, would be another way to say that. And Menachem. So this is, remember we talked about this before, like in Hebrew, oftentimes when you've got a mem or the M sounding letter in the front of a word, it kind of often takes the meaning of place of or thing of. And so this is the thing of comfort. So comfort, thing of comfort, comfortor, comfortor. And in later rabbinical writings, this Menachem is used to refer to the coming Messiah. Is called often the Menachem, HaMenachem. So it's very interesting that you get that picture in there. Because we, as we move in later, we're going to start looking into some of the prophetic writings and some very familiar messianic prophecies that we have of the coming Messiah. And you'll start showing, seeing this Nahum and variations of it showing up on a regular basis. Now, one of the things also kind of stemming off this Menachem, the idea of the comforter, is that when you see in the writings of Philo, who was a Jewish philosopher in the first few centuries B.C., and his writings come down to us primarily in Greek, but he talked a lot about the coming, the comforter of God, and he used the term logos as what he saw as the comforter of God, the God's helper that would be coming. So you see a lot about the terminology of the logos. So when you then see in John chapter 1, and in the beginning was the Word, that was quite familiar to people there in the first century because of the stuff that was talked about earlier. And kind of in a side note of the memre, or another way of coming from Hebrew, the Word of God. So that idea was definitely gelling around in people coming up to the first century AD in this idea of the Comforter of God coming. So we'll take a look at some passages from throughout the Bible to see how these words are, and this idea of the Comforter of God is developed. Our first stop is actually, you know, one of the things I should put up there, is Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. So Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Yerushalayim and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So you're thinking, wow, that's interesting words of comfort there in the midst as the hammer comes down. It was just like the velvet hammer, I guess you could say, which is a lot of what you see in the prophets, is this idea of comfort in the midst of, wow, the hammer is coming down. Your sins have finally found you out, and they're coming back around like a boomerang. So this is another case of that we see here. And our next stop we're going to do is another kind of familiar passage in Messianic prophecy, is in Isaiah 61.
That was statement here. It's like when you punish a child for doing something real bad, and then they cry, then you give them a big hug. You comfort them. It's the same pattern. That's what's awesome. The child grows.
Yes. So our next stop here is Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort, to nacham, all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So we saw the Messiah quote this when he was in the synagogue there earlier in Luke is where you see the really specific quoting of this particular passage. But one of the passages that's often seen as messianic is this particular one, and you get the idea of comforter. Now, as you see also, this idea of comforter comes down into the beginning early passages, so when we're talking about right around the birth of Yeshua. The next part we're going to be looking at is in Luke chapter 2, verses 25 to 32. And what we'll see in here is it often would get missed by our eyes, but when you're talking about what the expectations of this comforter, as Philo called it, the Logos, this is what was being expected. So when this guy throws out this particular term, it actually means something for the people of the day because it showed up quite a lot. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. That's talking back with that parakletos there again. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the nations and the glory of your people, Israel." So that passage there, the consolation of Israel, is a big expectation that was coming there in the first century, that this was going to be the helper, the one who was going to bring the comfort. And one of the things you'll start seeing in these passages is the interplay there between a lot of these messianic passages of the coming Messiah and the Spirit of God. They show up together. And you'll notice if you start going through the apostolic writings and seeing where you have quotations from the Tanakh in there, in the apostolic writings, and then you go back to and you look up those passages from the prophets or the Psalms or whatever, they'll say like the Spirit of the Lord said in the apostolic writings. And then you go back and you look in the passages where they come from, and it'll say that the Lord said. So one of the things that you'll see in a lot of these messianic prophecies is this interplay of the comforter being not just the Spirit of God bringing comfort, but also the Messiah of God bringing comfort. So it starts bringing into focus a little bit more of this seemingly weird discussion that Yeshua has in the passage we were looking at in chapter 14 of John, where he's saying, hey, unless I go, the comforter can't come. And you're like, well, what is this? This is like some sort of tag team thing? And in a sense, yeah, in a sense, it is a tag team effort back and forth and back and forth. And you see this not only in the Tanakh, but you also see it in the apostolic writings. So to move on and take a look at the next passage we're going to be looking at. And the next one is in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, For the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not been glorified. So this is, and again, the context of this is the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. If you read chapter 7 of John, you'll see that is the context of it. And the last and greatest day there being, you know, the seventh day of the festival is where they commonly had, by the first century, they had adopted into the liturgy of what happened during Sukkot, the water pouring ceremony. And that didn't just, they didn't just say, hey, dream that up one day as being something fun to do. One of the passages that it really stems from, and you might have, I don't think we've actually sung or danced to that one in a while, you know, Ushavta mayim besasam mimaneha Yeshua, you know, that's the passage really where that water pouring ceremony that's referred to in John really stems from. And the passage that comes from is in Isaiah 12, verses 1 through 6. Specifically, that phrase that we repeat in is in verse 3, but the greater context of 1 through 6 is what we should look at to see really what this streams of pouring water coming out is all about. Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Nacham. Behold, God is my salvation, my Yeshua. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Yeshua. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. Again, Yeshua. And in that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. So we get this great picture that what was going to spring out, living water that was going to spring out, you have the salvation of God is going to be springing out from Israel. That's one of the great things of why they should be extremely happy about what's coming, because you see in the context of this Isaiah 12, this is in the midst of the coming woes and the coming rejoicing that's going to be happening in the midst of exiles and then return from exiles and such. So it's an interesting picture that we have is in the midst of what you seems to be the gloom of the falling hammer of the coming exiles of Israel coming. You have then the hope that there was going to be salvation coming out the other side of it. So that gets to be a little bit of a picture of the comfort that we're referring to. And this picture of comfort starts getting a little bit more focused in the next passage we're going to be looking at, and that's in Acts chapter 9, verse 31. And in this passage, you'll start joining together one of the pictures of comfort with another idiom that you see throughout the word. Actually, you'll see it in a couple of times in the apostolic writings, and you'll see it in the Tanakh a couple dozen times. And that is the Yirat, or Yahweh, or the fear of the Lord. And as it is in the Septuagint and in the apostolic writings, it's the Phobo Theo, or the fear of the Lord. This passage what we're looking at here in particular, in Acts chapter 9, so the ecclesia throughout all of Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up, and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. So you wonder, well, what is the combination here of the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Spirit? And this is not just a haphazard throwing together phrases because they sounded cool. When you start looking through the Word, you'll see that these ideas show up together. And one of the ones in particular is quite another messianic passage, and that's from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. Isaiah 11, 1 through 6. And we'll see this interplay here between the Spirit of God and the fear of the Lord showing up together. And we'll see as to why it is that the apostles were saying that, hey, this is something that needs to be kind of joined together as the congregations are growing and developing, especially as it's spreading out through the land and then starts spreading out beyond Israel to all the surrounding nations around it and then into the known world at the time. Isaiah 11, starting verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them. Well, I think you probably heard quite a few things referred to in here. One of the things immediately is what we call the put on the full armor of God. Paul refers to this a couple of times in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 through 16, and also in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. But especially in what Paul quotes from there in Ephesians chapter 6, pulls in not only this passage we're talking about here in Isaiah 11, but also from Isaiah 59:17 and Isaiah 52:7, pulling all these ideas together, that this is what the armor of God is about. But what is one thing that you noticed here, especially in this passage from Isaiah chapter 11, that is all about God's defensive mechanism, God's, you could call them, force field, you know. When you're attacked by the adversary and, you know, you yell out like Captain Picard, raise the shields. Well, what is it that is the source of power for the shields? The Spirit of God is where the stuff begins. That's where these things, and what are the things that come out of that from that passage that we looked at in Isaiah 11? There's like seven things, seven major things that come out of that. Wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. And that fear of the Lord that you have there, that's Yirat Yahweh, is the idea of not only just, you know, fear like woo, but also fear as in reverence. But, you know, it is also interesting. Hebrew, like all languages, has homonyms, words that are, you know, either pronounced or spelled nearly identical, but have different meanings as the way they're used. And it is quite interesting with yirah, which is what we have fear. It also shows up in another place in, you know, slightly different way of we have it called like a Jehovah Jireh or Yahweh Yirah. Well, in that case, it's a idea of you know, the idea of seeing there, and so it's the future tense of will be seen. So you got the idea that the Lord will be seen there, and that's on the mountain where Isaac was going to be sacrificed, and that is called, you know, Yahweh Yirah. But it is interesting that Yirah and Yirah, fear of the Lord, fear, reverence, and seeing, will see. It's almost a very similar idea, because how is it that you actually reverence the Lord? You know that he exists, and you know that when he exists, he will actually do something. You will see him act. As it's talked about there in Hebrews, you know, that faith is trust. It's the evidence of things that are not seen. And that's what drives us forward. This evidence that we don't have to know exactly at this particular point where something is going, because we trust where it's going to take us. We will see it come to a conclusion, and that conclusion will be for the best, even though it might be maybe a little bit unpleasant. So, in the process. So as we go from that point, we'll take this idea that we are looking at the parakletos of God, the comforter, the helper, and we'll go on to another place here. We're going to be looking at, you know, we saw like there's four places here in this passage where Yeshua is talking with his students, of where he talks about, I'm going to send this helper, I'm going to send the helper, I'm going to send the helper, I'm going to send the helper. Well, then you see also later on in the apostle's life, when he's writing these letters, he brings up this idea again, is saying, hey, look, you know, this helper is essential. Like what the prophet Isaiah was driving home there, that the source of your force field is the Spirit of God, you know, not coming out of yourself. This is something that also the apostle drives home here in 1 John chapter 1. And it is really an interesting point, because we quote one little part of this, the beginning of chapter 2 of 1 John, but it's interesting to see where the source of the strength comes from on this. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate, a parakletos, with the Father, Jesus Christos the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I've come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So we get this picture there of, we were talking earlier about the advocate there who's speaking on our behalf. So talked about the Spirit of God as the advocate, the helper, the comforter. Now we've got the picture here of the Son of God as the advocate, the helper.
When people think of the term comforter, they just, oftentimes we just think of somebody who's there to give us a big old hug. But when you think of advocate, you think of somebody who is actively speaking on your behalf. So the two go together.
Yeah. As someone said, one of the best defense attorneys is one who's brutally honest. I don't know if you know, I'm probably dating myself horribly here, is watching Perry Mason with all of his perfect record. But one of the things that he would always say, and have you told me everything? Have you told me the bad stuff? Because why? If you don't know what all the bad stuff is that your client has done, look out when you get in the courtroom, because here comes the boomerang. It's going to come around and hit you right in the head. So one of the best things that we can have in an advocate is like, okay, tell me everything. I want to know everything. And, you know, it's a little bit outside of this discussion, but somewhat relevant. And some things we see also in Scripture is that when we go in before the judge, whoa, look out. We have the advocate and the judgeship wrapped up. Wow, that That's a slam dunk. So it's one of those things about being brutally honest with our advocate, our comforter. This next passage here that we're going to be looking at, kind of we touched on it last time around, but let's kind of zero in on it a little bit more. And that's in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 34. Now, again, the caveat that I always say when we go into Romans, it's like, you know, parachuting into a war zone. Because there's all kinds of stuff that's going on, has been going on, and will be going on as you come in and as you go out. So context is everything in the book of Romans. And, you know, people say, well, where's the context for the passage you're looking at? Chapter 1, verse 1. That's really where the context for the book of Romans is. Because it keeps building and building and building and building and building. And as you keep seeing it go along, you're seeing, well, what is it that he's actually getting at? And, you know, one of the things that scholars will actually say as they go through this is that Romans is the final draft of all the letters that Paul wrote. And that means that a lot of the discussions you see in Ephesians and in Colossians and Galatians and Thessalonians and Corinthians, all that stuff that goes on, is crystallized, brought together in one cohesive package in Romans. So when you go through Romans from beginning to end and you start getting this passage of what he was talking about regarding the law of God, what he's talking about, you know, who, what your righteousness is and who, right, how righteous you think you are and what real righteousness means before God. You know, if you have a disconnect between Romans and any of the other books that Paul writes, you've got a problem.
I know on the website you've done an Exiting Galatians. Have you done one on Romans yet?
No, not specifically on Romans. that would definitely be a long discussion. But definitely one was worth taking up. So might take that up after we get through Luke, after our long detour through John. But yes. What we're looking at here in Romans chapter 8 is a part of a long developing thought that Paul has been building to. So what he started with chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and 4, 5, 6, 7 all builds up to where he's talking about in chapter 8. So as we drop in even into chapter 8, where he starts out chapter 8 talking about, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We skip down here to verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation has been subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he also searches the hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit, and he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would also be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us these things? Who will bring a charge against the God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather he who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Now, I know this is challenging because ancient Greek is a lot like ancient English with long, long, long sentences. We don't speak like that anymore with long, long sentences. So sometimes you get your brain buffer gets full before you get to the end of the sentence and you forget what it is you were talking about before. But one of the things that you should look in here is you're seeing a couple of things in here. Is there's a lot of intercession going on here. A whole lot of intercession. But you're seeing the Spirit of God and the Son of God are interceding. Both of them are interceding. And you see a whole lot of this because, alright, I have to warn you, there's a lot of groaners in here. And you notice them. And that's stenazo. Stenazo is what gets translated as groaning. And you think, oh, groaning, okay, what is it? You just got out of bed and you're sore and you're groggy and something like that. Stenazo. I know. Stenazo is... It is actually that. It is this. It is just literally to sigh. But it is, it's like an internal unspoken sigh. It is a sigh that only you know about. It is a sigh that's just, when it talks about a groaning too deep for words, that's really what stenazo was talking about. It is an anguish that is just so deep, you just feel like you're going to die. You want to die. You want to just find the deepest hole and jump in it because your despair is so deep. That is how stenazo is used. Not only in the apostolic words, but if you go back to the Septuagint, trace it backwards, then you start seeing stenazo showing up as well. And one of the things that you start seeing with stenazo is this... Other places where you see it is like in James 5:9 and in Hebrews 13:7. Because one of the things that you'll see in those two passages, in James 5:9 and Hebrews 13:7, is it's the same word, but you look at it and you go, wait a minute, that's talking about, one of them is a case of murmuring, you know, about people who are getting chastised, getting corrected. And one of them, like King James uses murmuring, which is actually a pretty good way to put it. You're seething, I guess you could say, is a modern term for it. You're just like, argh. You don't like having to comply. And kind of another discussion we'll take on in another day is that one of the words that you'll see often brought up in the Bible is the word for, it's translated as disobedience in the apostolic writings, but one of the things that you'll see in there, and the word that's used for that is, we just think, oh, someone is just doing something wrong, they had no idea, and then God smacks them. No, the word is, it literally means to hear wrongly. And how it's used is, you heard it, but you don't want to do it. That's what a lot of what is behind what's often translated in the Bible as disobedience, especially in the apostolic writings, is it's not just like, oh, people are going off doing their own thing, they're completely ignorant and God smacks them. It's that, oh, they know exactly what they're doing and they do it anyway. It's something that we had talked about. Yes, stenazo, the Greek word there. One of the things that we see also with the picture of intercession, it comes up in a couple of times in Revelation with an interesting symbol, because we're talking about, oh, I have a question here before we get charging off into that.
I'm sorry. I just want to clarify for my own understanding. Were you just saying that sometimes when we see the word disobedience, that it's translated technically incorrectly? That
I wouldn't say it's translated incorrectly, because it does mean disobedience, but it's not disobedience out of ignorance. It's willful disobedience. You know exactly what you're doing, what you're violating, why you're violating it, etc., and you just head off into it anyway. Which is why sometimes you look at it and go, wow, that's kind of harsh for just disobedience. You know, you're off doing your own thing and you just happen to be, suddenly you find out, whoa, God wants you to go some other way, and it's too late because down comes the hammer. Now this is, you know exactly what you're doing and you decide to do something else. Yes, rebellion is a good way to put that. The passage that we're kind of looking at just briefly here as we kind of close things up is in Revelation chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 8. The first, we're looking at Revelation 6, 9 through 11. And that's just specifically talking about, you have this picture of the altar, talking about the altar before God. And this picture that we have of the altar, it's like, okay, you think of the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is where you bring gifts. And you see often in the Tanakh, it talks about, and it will be a sweet savor before God. And that's an idiom that you see again and again and again there, a sweet savor before God. It's one of those things that it's something, and we use the term, it's an olah offering. It's what, and that literally in Hebrew means that which goes up. It is something that is going up before God. Now that imagery there that we have, especially in the altar of incense, which kind of very specifically is right there in front of the veil between the holy place and the most holy place. And that being a specific time, and really a lot of that centers in around Yom HaKippurim specifically, and shrouding, getting the stuff off the altar there to go into the Holy of Holies only on Yom HaKippurim. But this idea of the intercession and covering over for all of the sins, transgressions, and iniquities of all Israel, kind of going in there, you get this idea that the everything of what the people of God are calling out to God about is kind of wrapped up there in this picture of the altar, specifically that altar of incense. So when you start seeing here in Revelation, you'll see it both in chapter 6 and chapter 8. In chapter 6, it's really kind of odd because you get this picture, there was the souls that were under the altar and they're crying out, how long? How long? And then they're told to go rest. Rest a while. And you're like, wow, that just seems to be like completely unresolved. Well, not really, because in chapter 8 here, verses 3 through 5, that's where it gets resolved. And that's where then you see that the angel is taking this incense out and it becomes a part of one of the judgments that come down. So that is one of those great pictures that we have of where the imagery of God comes in, especially the imagery of what he's doing with the Son of God, Spirit of God and such. And you see that crystallized in Romans chapter 8 of this intercession that's coming, interceding between what the people are bringing forward to their advocate and God's response back. So lastly, as we just close out this whole thing, one of the things that I hope you're able to see as we've gone through the Tanakh and number of passages, this is just, again, dipping your toe into the water of this discussion of what it is that Spirit of God and the Son of God in this kind of tag team effort of comfort, and what comfort is all about consoling, about interceding, about, being your advocate, your helper who's there with you. And, really, you get this wondering, well, how is it that and especially in Romans chapter 8 when it talks about, searching all things, and your mind just gets totally boggled by how it is that the Spirit of God is really searching all things and knowing the intimate details of this and that and the other. Well, you know, if you think about it, we have a very imperfect and limited example of that in our world around us. And that's like an extremely close friend. You call it your best friend. The BFF thing has been just totally diluted down to almost inanity of not meaning anything. Because it's when we talk about best friend, we don't maybe not really mean best friend to the sense of, you know, if you were to like take this model here, and you see it in Proverbs as well, and it talks about a close friend, you know, covering over the secrets, you know, not revealing the secrets. You know, not talking about, you know, your gross felonies and all those sorts of things. We're talking about here of things that are private to remain private. But also, why? So that your groanings, those things that are within you that are just so deep, you don't even want to put words to them, that are just so painful, so hurtful and such, that you don't even want to put words to them at all, that perhaps there is someone out there who you can talk to about these things, who is available when you need to call. You know, if you know anybody who's got a really serious sponsor in any sort of like, you know, recovery program or such, you know, that sponsor who is truly there when you call, even in the middle of the night, that is just absolutely invaluable, because that is someone who you can lean on, who you can get those groanings into words and out. And we get that little picture, and maybe we think God is kind of standoffish and stuff like that. No, his testimony and his word about revealing who he is, that's what he says. He wants to be as close as our sponsor in some sort of recovery program. Or a best friend, a real best friend, not a, you know, somebody who just happens to be at the top of your like list on whatever, but somebody who you can actually get those groanings into words. That is what God is trying to get at as far as, hey, come to me, come to me, come to me.
Which is the thought of what the Messiah said, I no longer call you my servants, you're now my friends. Different scenario, but it's the same God. Have the same belief.
Yeah. So now you start seeing this sort of weird tag team thing that the Messiah is talking about. If I don't go, then he can't come, and this and that. And then you see it throughout Scripture, both in the Tanakh and in the apostolic things about this. It seems like, well, what is one doing, what another doing? You know, as you get the testimony in the Word, it is really a team effort. And as you saw there in Romans chapter 8, it is a team effort. Father's involved all the way down. It's a whole involvement of all efforts of the kingdom of God being brought forward to do what? To transform us. When it's talking about the new covenant prophecy there in Jeremiah 31, it's all about putting a new heart within us. That new heart process, that old heart is groaning. That old heart needs to be recreated. The person we used to be needs to go. It needs to end. That darkness needs to become light. That person that we used to be, who is ashamed of having things revealed, needs to go. And as it talks about, they use the big word justified. That just means being declared not guilty.
We'll say this. Can you expound a little bit and clarify? Because I'm hearing Trinitarian when you talk, and there's people that might be listening going, team effort, what are you talking about? There's are we going to be shaking hands with the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? What is he talking about? Can you clarify that a little bit? Or is that what you're saying?
Well, it's one of those things that rather not... You know, it's called a red herring. And it's time to leave the red herring be. Just let the word speak for itself. Any other last thoughts? Okay. Let's close with prayer. Father, I thank you so much for giving us your word. And we thank you for giving us comfort And we thank you so much for giving us the promise that the deep groanings that we have within us, those deep groanings, you want to hear them. And not only do you want to hear them, you want us to move from that desolation, that despair, that loneliness. You want to move us out into the light where we don't have to be afraid of who we are anymore. Father, we thank you for giving us this hope, even if we cannot see it now, but we will see. And Father, we reverence you so much of your power of creating us and recreating us. We thank you for all these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.